need your Bibles to stay open and handy. I have some thoughts on several of these passages that obviously string together. Look in Exodus chapter 15, verse 23. Israel has come out of Egypt, miraculously, of course, and they've sung the songs, and Miriam has danced with a timbrel, and the women have gone with that because of Pharaoh being drowned in the sea. And so they're happy, but not for long. Look in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved to them. Let's bow our heads there and pray. Now, Father, we come to you here tonight, and as always, we seek instruction from thee, which you're always ready to give. I pray, Father, that you might be able to use the words spoken here for a little while tonight to be a help to somebody and maybe get somebody through a hard time, a rough time, and, Lord, to realize that it's nothing unusual to go through a dry spell or a time when disappointments reign supreme, it seems. I pray that you might help us to keep a vision of what you've led your people through all these years. And, Father, we pray that we might receive edification tonight. May you receive glory from it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, it says there in verse 25 what I'd like to focus on tonight. It says that there he proved to them. Now, this is God proving them, not them proving God, which happens sometimes in the Bible. And I'm focusing tonight on God proving them, what that means and what it implies and what it involves. First of all, the proving part, let's run some references real fast to help define it. I think you probably know it already. 1 Samuel 17, when God is proving them, he is basically trying them out. Now, I know there's a little bit of a difficult explanation about, well, doesn't God know what they're going to do anyway? And technically, yes. Maybe, though, besides him proving them, so he'll know what they're going to do, what's in their hearts, maybe what they need to know is what's in their hearts. We have a real bad tendency to overestimate ourselves, don't we? You may think you have a better heart than you do. In fact, you may think you're serving God when you're really not. And so sometimes the Lord puts you through something not necessarily to show him, you know, your stuff, but to show you your stuff. And so sometimes that's a humbling lesson, which is usually a good lesson. Anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 39, this is David and Goliath, of course. And Saul doesn't want to go to battle, and so doesn't. And so he's now prepared to outfit David in the king's armor. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. He had not proved that armor. David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." Well, he hadn't fought in them before. He hadn't tried them out before. He was probably rattling around in that armor like a pebble in a tin can, because Saul was a big old guy. But he said, "I haven't tried these. I haven't proved them." So the idea is trying something out. Look in Daniel 1. And this is what God is doing to the children of Israel, not just in the wilderness, but through time. And we probably can't hit everything tonight, but I wanted to hit some high points. Daniel chapter 1, verse 14. You know the story. The Hebrew children are in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And Daniel has a conviction about whether he should eat of the king's meat. And so he proposes this to the eunuch, and the eunuch consents to them in this matter and proved to them 10 days. So he let them have pulse to eat for 10 days to see. If they started looking gaunt and ill-fed, then this guy could lose his job and his life. So he proved them 10 days, and they were as fat of flesh and as healthy as anybody else. Look in Luke chapter 14, but he tried them out. One more, and then we can get down to business. Luke chapter 14. And I know this is just a man talking, and it's an excuse. I grant you that. But Luke chapter 14 and verse 19, one of the excuses to not go to the Lord's Supper, verse 19. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I got to go try those oxen out. I don't know if they can plow or not. So proving something in the Bible means trying it out, proving it like that, making it approved. God is looking to approve or disapprove of what these folks are doing. So back to Exodus chapter 25. God proves Israel by some things, and I dare say he proves us by some things too. Exodus chapter, did I say 25? I meant 15. Exodus 15. Exodus 15, 25. Here we are. Come to the waters of Marah, and the waters are bitter, and they can't be drunk. And so the Lord says, and down at the end of verse 25, he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. He proved them there by the waters of Marah. Okay, what is that? Does that have any application in my life? Well, you go back to verse 21, and everybody's dancing around. They've just come through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's been defeated. His armies are drowned at the bottom of the Red Sea, not in shin-deep water in the Reed Sea. They are drowned in the Red Sea. And these guys are dead, so everybody's dancing and singing praise to the Lord. The Lord hath triumphed gloriously in verse 21. All is well. Verse 22. And did you ever notice that that's kind of how it goes? You go from, you know, a victory, and you, the tendency for a man and for a woman is to think, well, now that I got over that hump, I can slide on the greased skid from here on. And that hardly ever happens. There's always something else that follows something. It may be 6 weeks, it may be 6 months, but there's always something else that comes up that's an obstacle somehow or another. It didn't take long. These guys triumph and glorify God, and the next thing that's said, verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, they go 3 days and find no water. Here is a nation that has gone to the wilderness. They are, I estimate, 2.5 million strong. So it's obvious you're not going to find a bunch of cherry trees and feed the whole crew. And it's going to be hard to find enough water to feed the whole crew. And so, I mean, plainly, these folks have left Egypt with what they can carry. And for the rest, they have to depend upon God. And they didn't like that. And by the way, neither do you. If you can get made real nervous when you start seeing the end of your money or the end of your food or the end of your clothes or what am I going to do next month. If you start running upon the scenario where you're entirely dependent upon God providing something for you, you don't like that. Men do not like that. Would you please notice in verse 22, it says that they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, it doesn't say that they went 3 days into the wilderness with no water. I've read it before that way, and I kind of now think that it wasn't that way. They have a lot of stuff they can carry. Among the things that they would carry, you would think, probably would be they'd be smart enough to figure out that I don't need necessarily four sleeping bags. I need some water along with the absolute necessities otherwise. I need more water than I need food, right? It doesn't say that they went 3 days into the wilderness and had no water. It doesn't say they were even thirsty. They probably had enough water to make it through for those 3 days. But again, after the 3 days is up, once that deadline is reached, I mean, it's very plain that they're entirely dependent upon God. And so they're really, really, if they're not thirsty, they are really, really, really nervous about this scenario. Where are we going to get enough water for 2.5 million people, plus what livestock we're, you know, driving with us? And so it goes on to say there in verse 23, when they came to Marah, and think about that, they've been tooling along for 3 days now. The songs died out from the Red Sea. They're realizing step by step, hour by hour, just how far out on a limb they are with God here, and God has to provide for them. And so you can see where the murmuring's coming. I mean, I don't know if a bunch of us wouldn't be murmuring, to be honest with you. I mean, you're going somewhere, you're 3 days deep, and you've had 3 days now to think about what you've done. And really, I mean, 2.5 million people, yeah, we can all find a place to go to the bathroom, but where are we going to find water? And how are we going to feed ourselves? How's this going to work? And so by the end of 3 days, they've had time to contemplate that, and there's some folks getting really edgy. And like I said, they may not be without water yet, but they can see the time that they will be. And so they're getting really, really nervous. And so, with those worries in their minds and this dependency that we do not like, here in a few hours, they look up and there's an oasis out there. And there's plainly enough trees and plainly enough green that there's water there. So praise God, and a little shout goes back through the column, and all is well because, hey, we found water. And they go up to the water, and one guy falls on his face and takes a big swig and comes up gagging and spitting and puking because the water's bitter and you can't drink it. I mean, you talk about being dependent and then being disappointed. Now, if you hate dependency, you probably hate disappointment even worse. I mean, really, think about it. You know that you're dependent on that water to live. And you've been worried about it now for 3 days if you had some foresight and thought you were being wise about it. And now, having found this, your hearts have lifted. You have shouted and hollered and run that last quarter mile towards that oasis where that water plainly is and these trees are growing. And like I said, the guy falls in there and comes up spitting and spewing because the water's bitter. I mean, he's seriously disappointed. Well, the Lord proved them there, the Bible says in verse 25. He proved them through their dependency. And he proved them through their disappointment. And they really didn't pass the test very well, did they? And I don't think that any one of us should rejoice too much about how well we would pass such a test. But you should know that God proves you, that God's watching. When you are somewhere where you are dependent upon God and you've been concerned and maybe even worried, and then you've had an answer to prayer, which happens a lot, and when the prayer is answered, you think you're home free. And then another little complication comes up, and the prayer wasn't as home free as you thought it was going to be. And boy, how quick does it take your spirit to sour out from there, right? I mean, how many times has somebody promised to come to church, somebody shown promise to come to church, and you get your heart kind of set on it, and then one day they cease to answer the phone. They cease to answer texts, right? I mean, you had accounted your prayers answered. You had accounted it that you had gotten over the hump with this. It turns out you weren't over the hump. You know how many folks have joined Blessed Hope Baptist Church through the years? I'm not trying to draw your attention to anybody. Through the years, and stood up and gave their testimony, and then having just joined, they kind of disappear off the radar. Well, I thought we were over the hump. You committed to being here. And then, poof. That's disappointing, man. I mean, it's a pain. And you're still supposed to just keep going. As if that didn't happen. Well, the Bible says here that, and under those circumstances, God proved. He proved them, right? Now, after he proved them there, the next thing he does, verse 27, and they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water. I mean, it turns out, I mean, the Lord could have taken them to Elim first instead of having them stop by Marah, but he wanted them to go through Marah because he wanted them to know that when they depended upon him, that he will fix it, but it's not going to be the way you thought it would be. And so they wind up at Elim, and everything seems in the past because they got 12 wells of water there. There's plenty of water. They encamped there by the waters. They got plenty of water. All is well. But the Lord proved them at the waters of Marah, right? For dependency, for disappointment. Then there's this. Exodus chapter 16, next chapter. Lord takes them into the wilderness of Sin, verse 1. 15th day of the second month after they're departing out of the land of Egypt. So now they're getting broke in. They've been out there for a couple of months, the better part of a couple of months. Whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. I mean, they've had their thirst satiated and they're at ease enough as they're parked here by the water. But boy, they move off and they start getting edgy again because back to that dependency issue, which, let's just be honest, you really don't like that at all. You know, I mean, to depend upon the grace of God all the time where my plans are no good and month in and month out just barely make ends meet and you're just barely paying bills. In fact, the Lord has to do something special so you can finish paying them. It is not fun and you don't like it. And so there you are. And verse 3, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Now that, we can look down our noses and have somebody say that, but then again, you're not wandering in the wilderness, are you? And when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now that's a stupid thing to say when you get down to it, but still, you got people under pressure, and you say stupid things under pressure, and you think stupid things under pressure. In fact, you think accusatory thoughts when you're under pressure, and you do not like this dependency issue at all. Anyway, verse 4. And then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Well, that sounds pretty good. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. Okay, so here you have something that, here is supernatural provision. That sounds pretty good. Bread from heaven. Whatever is the case, we're not going to starve. And so we have this supernatural provision. And now the issue with this supernatural provision, first thing everybody wants to go and do, and somebody did it, is when the manna started falling on the ground, somebody immediately ran out and gathered three full basket loads, arm loads, and took it back home because they were going to get theirs. Well, that wasn't according to regulations because the Lord said, you gather what you can eat and it'll be the right amount. But if you start trying to gather 2 and 3 days ahead, you're going to go in there the next day and it's all going to be rotten. Except for the last 2 days of the week. That day you go in and bring double so that on the Sabbath you can rest and don't have to go in there. On that day, it's going to be fine. But for the rest of the days, you gather it one day at a time. You're going to depend upon me every single day. I'm not going to allow you to gather a whole bunch and then build a wagon when we come to some wood. And so you can haul a week's worth of food around in a wagon for your family. I'm going to force you to depend upon me every day. And so he said, so we're going to regulate this. Every man's going to go out and gather so much for himself, so much for his wife, so much for his kids, so much for his household. And if you eat a little more than the next guy, go ahead and gather some extra so that you can have an extra helping. But as far as gathering days ahead of time, you can't do that except on that last 2 days, right? And if you do, it's going to breed worms and stink. And so he says, this supernatural provision, it's going to be regulated. Now, for them, the regulation was, again, to fight down the impulse to go gather bags and bags full so they can at least have theirs. So they're at least taken care of for 3 or 4 days. Now, for us, the regulation's a little different. You know the manna is the Word of God, right? For us, with the Word of God, as it's shaken out through these years, the issue is not you going and gathering too much. The issue is, will you regulate yourself enough to go get the supernatural provision every day? Because your problem is not that you gather too much. Your problem is that you don't gather enough. Your problem is that you'll go a week at a time without reading the Bible or getting anything from it. At best, if you're not careful, you'll just be checking off marks and can't even remember what you read. I hate that, don't you? I wind up somewhere that I have some downtime away from home, so I have my cell phone. And I'd sit down this morning to read my Bible, didn't get to finish all of it, so I'm going to pick up where I stopped reading my Bible and read on my cell phone, except I can't remember where I quit reading. I hate that. I was really paying attention. See, that's the problem. Supernatural provision. Here are these folks. They're being proved now. He proved them. Verse 4, I will prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. I'll prove them. I'm going to see if they're going to run out there over and over again and try gathering too much manna so that it rots and breeds worms and stinks. And like I said, that's not your problem. Your problem is that you're not disciplined sometimes or regulated enough to go get supernatural provision every day. Your tendency is just to let the supernatural provision just sit, and you don't think you need it after all, because after all, you're not all that dependent. And you don't like this dependency thing at all. You see what I'm saying, Vern? Man, listen, folks, you need the Word of God every day, right? Okay. Now, I'm not quite done with the manna. Let me take you to a couple books over with this issue of the manna falling. See, this was about self-discipline. It was about regulation. I'm proving these people by proving whether they will go and gather at the regulated amount so that they are guaranteed to depend upon me every day. And I'm not going to let them go and store up weeks of food on end. But Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8, he brings the manna back up a little bit later in going over things. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, down in verse 16, he mentions this along that line. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 16. This is another thing he was doing with the manna. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, he's talking, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint. Usually bring fire out of flint rock. That's what you strike together to start a fire. He brought water out of a flint rock. That's pretty ironic, don't you think? Verse 16, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good in the latter end. To prove thee. He proved them with the manna. And he says in verse 16, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna? Notice which thy fathers knew not. This was something new. This was not just a supernatural provision. It wasn't just something that had to be regulated, but one stumbling block to it was that it was something entirely new. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had never experienced going through something like this, where they were supernaturally provided for on a daily basis, as with this manna. So if the children of Israel had been like some, this would have been a tradition that it would have broken their tradition. They would have always done something another way, and now the Lord's doing it this way. The Jews killed their Messiah because they didn't like how he did stuff. He broke the tradition of their fathers, and they couldn't see what he was doing in the light that he was doing it. They kept trying to see it in the light of how he should do it according to their fathers' traditions, and so they wound up killing their Messiah. And I wonder, you know, I got thinking about this, and, you know, how you'd do with something entirely new. I mean, I'll apply it this way. I'm not talking about new doctrine in the sense of we're going to now reject the pre-trib rapture to do something else. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking, though, about the fact that, you know, Daniel said that the prophecies of his book would be closed until the latter days. And, you know, I'm all for going back through and rethinking stuff over and over again, because there'll be new light that comes forth. You know, there's new light yet to be found, right? I mean, you do get that some folks are going to find some stuff in the Bible in the coming months and years that nobody saw before. You hear complaints all the time about how the pre-trib rapture, and a lot of it is historical nonsense, but the pre-trib rapture was not ever even taught until, you know, Dake and, you know, those guys and all that. And they can't prove that. But my point is that, okay, if nobody discovered the pre-trib rapture until 1900, if it's biblically true, who gives a rip? If you go in your bathroom and you've been in that bathroom 500 times in the last couple of years, or if you've been in there 1,000, 10,000 times in the 10 or 20 years you've lived in your house, and you never noticed it before, but one day you happen to look at the edge of the mirror and you saw this little corner of a piece of paper kind of sticking out of the edge, you never noticed that before. And you start picking it, take a pen and pick at it and pull it out. Man, it's a $1,000 bill. It's been there behind your mirror. It's been there all along. For some reason, the people that lived there before, somebody shoved a $1,000 bill behind the mirror. It's been there all along, but you never saw it. I think you should throw it away. Don't you? Well, you ninny? Of course not. I mean, just because you never saw it before doesn't mean that it wasn't there. And so for whatever issues, I'm not trying to lay the groundwork here for some wacky new doctrines or anything like that. But as far as building on what we know already to be true, I mean, ladies and gentlemen, you know, if somebody, you know, saw something that was true in a new light, how are you going to handle that? You know, there are some guys that have found some stuff and still thinking about stuff, but Donovan is just getting mauled in some circles for digging around in the Bible and coming up with something that there may be some real groundwork to. You don't really want to discourage that, do you? I mean, you don't really just want to stay in darkness like those Pharisees and Sadducees when the Lord decides to show new light to somebody. And I'm not talking about something weird or strange, but I'm just talking about something in addition. Let me give you another thought about this. You know, when I started pastoring, somebody gave me a computer. I was not a computer geek at all. And so my first computer was a computer, you know, with the green lettering on the screen and stuff. Just, you know, now you would go, "What? This is like a rock or something." And but boy, it was neat because, you know, first thing I did was put a Bible program on there and can find words. I'd been burning my eyes out in a Strong's Concordance. I don't even think I can read a Strong's Concordance anymore. It's so small. I have to have a magnifying glass. And did you ever stop to think that, just like that sermon this morning, allure only shows up twice in the Bible. Once in 2 Peter and once in Hosea 2. Right? It only shows up two times. Okay, how many times would you read your Bible through before you figured out that allure only shows up twice? And how would you confirm it without reading it through over and over again? I can confirm. If you set me down in front of a computer, I can confirm it in less than 5 seconds. Did you ever stop to think how much new technology is delivered to you? Before, somebody that really knew the Bible had to read it over and over and over and over and over again. And I do that. But I mean, I can confirm things by using a Bible program. I can look up a word that happens one time in the entire Bible. I can look up a word that shows up 1,000 times in the Bible. And you would have had to burn your eyes out to get that. My point, folks, is this manna, this supernatural provision, the Bible. I mean, there's still new things happening. And you need to be aware that you shouldn't just blow off those things. You have a computer, right? Well, sure you do, because you have a cell phone. You have a Bible on your cell phone. You're going to be responsible for that. You have the capacity for a Wycliffe or somebody or a Tyndale who, you know, had a paper Bible in time, and the only way he was going to know that Bible was to read it over and over again. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But I mean, you have the capacity to find things in your Bible that would have taken Wycliffe, Lord knows how long, to even find. Because you have the power of technology. You're going to be answerable for that. This last generation, we're going to be answerable for some of that stuff. You need to be aware of it. The Lord is proving you. Are you using your cell phone more for Facebook than you are to search something in the Bible? Are you posting more pictures than looking up verses? You're going to be responsible for that. Thank you very much. Anyway, okay. Let's look at something else. Go back to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. Okay, so there's dependency and disappointment. He proves them in that. There is the manna. There's self-discipline. There's regulation. He proved them in that. Are you going every day in a self-disciplined fashion and partaking of supernatural provision, the manna, the Word of God? And then there was the fact that it was a new thing. And, you know, there may have been a temptation. Well, probably not for them because it was bread, but certainly for the Pharisees and Sadducees later, and certainly for some folks who are traditional and never want to leave the tradition of their fathers. I mean, you've dealt with enough Lutherans and Catholics where you try to show them what God's Word says. They're not the slightest bit interested because they're going by what they were taught. They're going by what the fathers taught. So you've got that. Then there's Exodus 20. Go down to verse 20. Exodus 20, 20. And let me back up, verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Now, surely you understand verse 20. I think I preached about it here in the last couple weeks for a little while. But, you know, don't be afraid. God just came to scare you. I mean, seriously, you don't have to fear for your lives. He's not going to kill you here today. But he came to impress you with his glory and his power so that you would be afraid to do wrong. Right? That's the idea. God came not to scare you, but he came to scare you. You don't have to be scared. He's not going to kill you today, but he came so you'd be impressed with his power because you need to fear him. And so he says he came to prove you that his fear may be before your faces and you sin not. He proved them that way. What did he prove? He proved the measure of their fear. There's a little cycle of fear verses I always tend to kind of go to when I start talking to somebody about fear or preaching about it. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? To depart from evil is understanding. I have a new fear verse in my repertoire. Another one that I always like to quote is that David was devoted to God's fear in Psalm 119, right? I keep those handy in my mind because folks don't want to fear anymore. But I have a new verse in my repertoire. I have new ammo. I like this one. I found it here. Well, I didn't find it for the first time, but Lord impressed me with it this time through. Proverbs 28, I read it on the 28th. Proverbs 28, go down to verse 14. Let me give you a new fear verse. Happy is the man that feareth always. A man that fears God always is a happy man. Now it says, and he that hardeneth his heart, hardens his heart how? Hardens his heart against fear. Right? But he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Without fail, you know, the Lord said back there in Exodus 20 that if you don't fear me, you're going to do wrong. Right? So here you have, if you harden your heart against fear, you're going to fall into mischief. And mischief, by the way, in the Bible, is not something that Dennis the Menace did. Mischief is much more serious than that. So he proves you by the measure of your fear. By the measure of your fear. In the end, do you fear God enough to stay out of trouble? Will you make a decision and refuse to make a decision because in the end, you're scared God's going to get you? It's a measure of your fear. And the Lord proves you that way. The Lord proved them that way. The Lord will prove you that way. Look at another place. Deuteronomy chapter 8 again. We've been there once. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Okay, Deuteronomy 8:2. Now we looked at verse 16 with the manna, but verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 2. He begins in verse 1, all the commandments which I commanded thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live, and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. You're supposed to remember all the way. I mean, you're not just supposed to remember the high points. You're not just supposed to remember the victories. You're supposed to remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or not. He said, I did that to prove you. Okay, what's he proving? Well, he's proving to them that God works through a measure of time. He said, I want you to remember these last 40 years. I want you to have engraven into your memories what's happened these last 40 years. and you've been stuck in this grind for 40 years. Get up in the morning, brush your teeth, go get some manna, bring it home for another boring manna breakfast. And then you pack up and you go a few more miles down the road in your sandals, which, by the way, are not wearing out. Right? But I mean, it's a day in, day out thing. And for 40 years, those people were stuck in that place doing those small handfuls of things. And so it is with us, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes what we get proven by is the fact that life is kind of seasonal. And for long years, you know, you're young and you start having kids, and so you're stuck with, by stuck, I don't mean that bad, but what you do for, you know, that, depending on how many kids you have, that 12 years or sometimes 24 years, depending on how far apart your kids are spread, you're busy raising kids. First of all, they're little kids, they're little babies, and then they're toddlers, and then you have them spread out, of course, so there's one of each. And then one day one becomes a teenager, and then before it's over, you know, like in my house, I had three teenagers at the house at a couple different times, and each of those phases is a different phase, but for 40 years, he said, you were stuck in this phase, and I proved you by that. I proved you for 40 years, day in, day out, same thing. And so it is. That's the way life is. That's the way the ministry is. Ministry is seasonal. You go through weeks and weeks and weeks, street preaching and street preaching and street preaching, and nobody gets saved. Then the day that I don't go, Jeff leads somebody to Christ. I hate that. Anyway, but it's seasonal. And so you kind of start beating yourself up and losing some faith in the Lord because, you know, it's nothing's happening. And he says, I want you to remember through an entire 40-year span of your life that I proved thee. And so maybe one day you'll look back, you know, on your Christian life and those, you'll have gone through some months maybe where you were mad at the preacher for a few months or mad at a brother. And it was not a very good time for you in church, but you came through it and you stuck with it. And in the end, you came out of it and you're glad you did. Because in the end, the Lord proved you by that period of time. Right? Okay. Good. Let's look at something else. Look in Deuteronomy 13. But the Lord proved them. Deuteronomy 13. How's this? Verse 1. If there rise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, give it thee a sign or a wonder. And the sign or the wonder, now notice, come to pass. Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, even though what he said came to pass. Even though he was able to turn a stick into a snake. Even though he was able to put his hand in his bosom and bring it out leprous. And put it back in and bring it out clean. I mean, it came to pass. Verse 3. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Yeah, you believe the Bible. Until it seems that what the Bible says is impossible. Or some smart guy convinces you that something couldn't have possibly happened the way the Bible says it did. Or until some dirtbag shows up with a bag of tricks and is able to convince you that maybe your Bible's wrong about something. You know what the Lord proved there? The Lord proved, even with a prophet that he allowed, by the way, the Lord could have cross-wired the guy's sign and wonder so the guy's sign or wonder didn't come to pass. He could have done that, right? I mean, if the Lord really wanted to convince me that his word was right, well, you know, when the guy steps up to do his little magic trick, you just blow him up or something. You know, splatter him on the wall, a pink mist, and that'll prove that the Bible's right and he was wrong. But instead, the Lord allowed what the guy said to come to pass. And He said, I did that to prove you. Prove what? Prove the inviolability of the Word. That is, violate. That the Word of God cannot be violated. That is, that the Word of God is true no matter what anybody says or does. And that it should be true to you no matter what anybody says, does, proves, or whatever study they do to show you that it couldn't possibly be right. Then inviolability of the Word. You know what? There's a bunch of people that are going to fail that. I mean, when it gets down to it, you live in a generation of folks that have been trained that the Word of God, as written, couldn't possibly be right. And so how many folks do you really know? And you're sitting among probably some tonight more in mass here tonight in proportion than you're going to find anywhere else in any other setting in the Twin Cities or the state, where there's more people sitting here right now that the Bible says this, and no matter what those dirt wads say, the Bible's still right. Because to me, it's unapproachable. To me, you have no legitimacy, you have no credibility if you ever go into it and say, well, it should have been. Just shut up. You're wasting your time. Because I've taken the Lord's side on it. The Lord's always right. And if man differs, he's always wrong. He's the liar, not God. So that's where I'm at. But, I mean, there are some here tonight probably that have not settled fully that this book is right every time about every detail, no matter what anybody else thinks. But it's inviolable. It's inviolability. I had to look up that word, by the way. But Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and we'll close with this one. Judges 2. The Lord proved these folks by these things. And I wonder, you've been proven along these lines in some measure. And I wonder how we're doing. Judges chapter 2. And go down to verse 20. Now, this has been Judges, of course, and so the Lord raises up a judge, and the judge delivers Israel, and then they go back to apostasy. So it's judgment, bondage, judgment, bondage, judgment, bondage. Up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. And so it says in verse 20, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them, that through those nations still in the land, still in the midst of Israel, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Now, he keeps going with this, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Look in verse 4. And they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. These, you know, when Israel did not run them out and kill them all, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to leave them then. And they're going to be thorns in your eyes, by the way, which makes my eyes water just saying the words. But he said, I'm going to prove you by them now. So what is this proof? Well, this proof is what God does when you fail and you mess up and you trespass and you sin. And then you have to make the best of a bad situation. Ideally, the idea was to clean out the Philistines, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Jebusites, kill them all. Kill them all. And it didn't happen. Nowhere near, right? He said, okay, well, I'm ticked off at you guys. So here's what we're going to do now. Game plan B. Now the course is I'm going to leave them with you. And I could kill them off all, you know, in a nighttime if I wanted to. I can pick right through them and kill off every one of them. But I'm going to leave them with you to prove you. Well, since now that you've messed up, to prove whether you're going to do right now. And you're just going to have to live with having messed up. A lot of us folks messed up early in our Christian lives in one way or another. And we've had to live with the circumstances that has been left us, right? Well, that's one of the Lord's proofs. What you've done when you've sinned, and how long it took you to get on your knees and repent, and you know the crop's been sown, and maybe some of the crop comes up, and maybe you have to reap some of the crop. But you got to understand that you sowed the crop, and now the Lord's going to prove you by that bad seed. Now will you do right? Now you got your. Now you didn't want to kill them. You didn't want to do away with them. You thought that was cruel. You thought that girl sure was pretty. And so you kept one for a wife or whatever. Okay, you got them. Now what you going to do? Now what are you going to do? And that's the question. He proved them as a response to failure. They messed up. This is okay. Now what you going to do? And that's where a lot of us are with a lot of things, right? All right, let's have a word of prayer here tonight. Father,